Well, good morning, church family. Welcome, visitors. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Romans chapter 1, page 939 in your pew Bibles. I've entitled the sermon, The Gospel Goes to Rome. This evening, I am going to Florida, and Mary is going to go with me, thank God. My children went ahead down to Florida about 4 or 5 days ago with their grandparents, and for the first time in 12 years, Mary and I have had several days together where it's been strangely quiet. And at one point, we sat down and had dinner together, and I said, well, I guess we should get reacquainted. My name is Jeremy. What's your name? What do you like these days? But we are leaving this evening to go to Florida, and we'll be on vacation this week. Next Sunday, Pastor Chase is going to be preaching. Students, I just want to take a minute to say thank you so much for the way you honor Jesus and the way that you served in Cincinnati. I thank God for the privilege of being able to partner with a church plant. Church planting is just hard. If you've been involved with the church plant, they do setup, they do breakdown week in and week out. I was part of a campus in Jacksonville where we did setup and breakdown. And I can remember when I came up here, actually it was 1 year ago this weekend, preaching in view of a call, July the 8th. I can remember coming in and standing up and preaching, and I wasn't sweating before I'd actually even gotten to the pulpit. And the reason for that is because during that setup and breakdown week in and week out, you're lugging chairs in, you're setting up speaker equipment. It's just an enormous amount of work. And so to hear Chase bring that report about how you helped a church plant in Cincinnati is a complete privilege. And when he was sharing me all the work that you guys did and the report that Pastor Chuck there in Cincinnati provided in return, I was thanking God for the heart that you guys poured and the work that you guys poured into last week. Chase is going to be preaching next Sunday morning from Romans chapter 10. I thank God for Pastor Chase. I don't know of a guy personally with a bigger heart to share Jesus Christ than our very own Pastor Chase. He's so diligent and for looking at opportunities to speak the name of Jesus to friends and coworkers. I'm just convinced that one day the Lord's going to pick him up and throw him to the other side of the world, and he's going to be gone before we know it. But I thank God for Pastor Chase. Looking forward to him preaching next week. And also, John and Brooke Schreiner are going to be with us, so you're not going to want to miss that. They are missionaries in the Middle East, and they're going to bring a report. And so next Sunday is going to be a big Sunday, and I want to encourage you, be here. Romans chapter 1, verse 7 through 17, page 939 in your pew Bible. I ask the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thank you for the privilege of gathering together as a church family. And I pray, Lord, as we come from all different stations and walks in life, I pray that as we gather around your word, your message, not the message of just a mere human author, but your divine word, Lord, I pray that we would be built up and encouraged and challenged and convicted to honor Jesus Christ with our lives, and that his name might be on our lips. And all of this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The gospel goes to Rome. It may be nearly impossible for us to appreciate the significance of the gospel going to Rome. Rome, the very symbol of civilization and progress, of imperial power, pride. She had her pillars and her poets. She has her emperors who lived as little gods on earth. Her conquests, her senates, her coliseums, her libraries, her entertainments. It's so difficult for us to wrap our mind around how momentous the gospel going to Rome would be. Rome, there is not a city like it. Even if you were to go to Rome today and observe the scattered ruins, there's still something of, just in human terms, the glory of Rome that would grip you if you were there. And that's long after the empire has collapsed. Today, we think of, if we're going to think of political power, we would think of perhaps Washington, D.C. Or if you're going to think of a city where there would be entertainment, perhaps you would think of Vegas, or perhaps you would think of Hollywood. Or if you want to think about a city that's rich in history, or rich in arts, or rich in literature, perhaps you'd think of London, or perhaps you'd think of Paris. All of this would have been combined together in one city. And then what you would do in that city is you'd throw like a Fort Bragg right in the middle of it. So you've got military power, you've got rich history, you've got the arts, you've got entertainment, you've got political power. If it was happening, it would happen in Rome. One commentator would say, people spoke of Rome with awe. People would go to Rome to wonder, to stare, to gawk, just to be overwhelmed. It was a vacation destination for sure. Another commentator writes, it is hard for us to imagine the sensations that the mere mention of the word Rome would arouse in the first century people who lived far away in one of the provinces. For she was the eternal city which had given them peace. She was the fount of law, the center of civilization, the Mecca of all the poets and the orators and the artists, while being at the same time a home of every single kind of idolatrous worship. You'd go to Rome simply to let your jaw hit the ground as you were walking along the roads, bewildered by what you were seeing. It combined the best of all of the great cities into one. And Paul says, I'm going to take the gospel there. Now, if you're part of the early church, this burgeoning first century church, and you want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forward, then you would want it to puncture the city of Rome. You'd want the gospel's presence to have a strong impact in the city of Rome. And you'd imagine, well, if we're going to gather together as the people of God and we want Rome to be penetrated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who should we send? We should send our best and our brightest. We should send the one who is going to represent us well. And Paul says, I'll go. And I don't know what you've got in your mind when you think of the Apostle Paul as a preacher and a communicator of the gospel. I don't know what you've got in your mind in terms of his physical presence and his physical appearance. But tradition probably presents a little bit different picture than what you're used to hearing. Paul stands up and says, I'm not ashamed to go and preach the gospel in this great city. I'm not going to gawk and stare at all of the greatness of human glory. I've got a message that I need to share with the people in Rome. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at first glance at the Apostle Paul, you might think, I don't think you're the guy to go. Here's how Paul's described According to tradition, he was an ugly little guy with beetle brows and bandy legs and a bald head and a hooked nose and bad eyesight and no great rhetorical skills. When Paul went to Corinth, you remember, he preached and the gospel went forward in power. But here's what Paul says about his own preaching. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of human wisdom. Remember the story of Eutychus. Story of Eutychus in Acts. This is every preacher's favorite story in the Bible. You've got a boy named Eutychus that's sitting on the third floor, and Paul goes into the city to preach, and he falls asleep during Paul's sermon, and he lands, because he falls out of the building, dead on the ground. Paul had preached, and he put somebody to sleep until he died, fell out a windowsill, and died. Now, I've preached some real lemons in my day, but I've never killed anybody falling from a third floor. Paul says, I'll go to Rome. I'll go and I'll preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was on his heart. We read it already in Romans 1, Romans 15, 25. Paul says, at present, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. But I've wanted to go to Rome for a long time, and I'm coming your way, he writes to the Romans. Paul sailed for Jerusalem. He stopped along the way, many places really, but he stopped by way of Caesarea. And he entered into the house of one called Philip the Evangelist. This was on his way to Jerusalem before he'd get to Rome. And a guy named Agabus comes and he says, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get tied up. And when the Christians in Caesarea heard the oracle of Agabus, I'm reading from Acts, they urged him not to go, but Paul said, what are you doing? What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. We've got a message that has to be proclaimed. And it's more important than my well-being and my life. It has to go to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Rome. Well, when he went to Jerusalem, you think Paul just sat back quietly? Like, people in Jerusalem won't necessarily like what I'm saying about Jesus, and so maybe I should sit back quietly? Of course not. He went to Jerusalem and he started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the crowds were outraged, and the scripture says they raised their voice and they said, they didn't say nice things, they said, away with such a fellow from the face of the earth. They wanted him gone. They wanted him banished. He should not be allowed to live. Why? For preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shouldn't be allowed to live. So they arrested him and the city was in uproar. And in that time, Paul appealed to Caesar. Caesar, you have appealed to Caesar. You will go. And Paul is sent to Rome. To Rome. To preach the gospel. What was Paul's motivation? We find it in verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. He writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul was under obligation not because there was anybody in Rome who could exact a personal debt from him, but he had received freely the gospel of Jesus Christ, as so many of us have not earned but received freely, grace upon grace upon grace. We're the people who are reconciled to God, who live underneath His loving gaze. We owe no human being anything but love. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 13. Owe no person anything but love. And yet at the exact same time, Paul would say, I'm under obligation to these people that I am freed of to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Paul had received a trust. He had received a stewardship to share the gospel, and he had to be faithful. When Paul wrote to Timothy later, Timothy was the church planter in Ephesus, as many of you already know. But what did he tell Timothy? He told him the exact same thing. This gospel that you have received, it's been entrusted to you. And you also entrust to faithful ones, who will then in turn entrust to faithful ones. One generation, as Cody shared earlier, handing the gospel down to another. Christian, completely forgiven of your sins, beloved by God, enjoying the richness of His Word, have you ever felt the responsibility, that sense of obligation to share with a family member or a friend or a coworker or a neighbor? Have you ever sensed in your heart that burden to let someone else know is entrapped in a depressed and hopeless situation in life, of the love of God expressed chiefly through Jesus Christ? Paul says it is an obligation that he possesses to share with both Greeks and to barbarians. But I want to quickly point out verse 15. Verse 15, right after he says, I'm under obligation, he says, I'm also eager to do it. It's not just strictly an obligation. He actually wants to do this. So he says, I've got to do this. I'm under obligation to do this. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to tell people about Him, but it's the very thing I want to do. It's the thing that the Lord has put in my heart to do. And we all understand this because every major relationship in your life works this way. Jesus said what the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Well, is it a duty to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Well, of course it is, but is it a delight to do so? Yeah, of course it is. Yesterday, Will and Catherine got married, and throughout the course of their pre-marriage counseling, I would sit down and I'd look at Will and I'd say, you do know what this means, don't you? You're going to have to sacrificially lay down your life for Catherine. You are called to do it. And whenever the Bible calls husbands to lay down their lives for their wives, this is not like some big, beautiful, theological, high church speak. Like when God says, you lay down your life, your preferences, your desires, you sacrifice that for your wife, He means it. Do you understand this responsibility? And Will said, yes. Do you want to get married? Do you love Catherine? Do you want to do it? Yes. Is it a responsibility? Yes. Do you want to do it? Yes, of course you want to do it as well. Mary's got a birthday and I walk up to her with a big old bouquet of flowers and I say, these are for you. And she says, well, why did you give me flowers? She knows it's her birthday. Like, it's not, she doesn't need me to say, well, it's your birthday. Why did you get me flowers? The worst, this is 13 years of marriage. This is all, this is free. 13 years of marriage, I'm going to give you a little piece. What the wrong answer in that moment is, well, it's your birthday and I had to do it. I just felt like it was my obligation. That's not the right answer. What's the answer? I love you and I wanted to do it. Paul's saying it's an obligation to carry the gospel to Rome, but in verse 14, right behind it, he's not merely an obligation. It's the very thing that in his heart he's eager to do. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then he transitions into that all familiar verse, a verse that many of you know and love and that I know and love. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul wanted to carry the good news of Jesus Christ to the imperial city. He wanted to see this gospel have a worldwide impact. He wanted folks in Rome to know of the greatness of God, and he wanted the folks in Rome to know of the love of God expressed through Jesus Christ. Now, that word gospel, many of you know what it means. Go ahead. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. The word gospel means good news. And when we go and share the gospel, the good news, what it is that we're sharing is the good news about Jesus. The true story about who He is and what He's done so that we could be put right with God. The good news is that Christ came and He laid down His life because He loves us, to reconcile us with Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes these words. This is some of my favorite in the scriptures. My kids tell me I say that all the time, but this is true. Some of my favorite in the scriptures. I would remind you, Paul writes, brothers of the gospel. So this is at the core, right? This is what we're all about as a church family. So we need to have this down pat. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. And so we want to get to the very core. and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain. In other words, you hold fast to this gospel, you hold fast to this message, and you don't let go of it for anything else. What is it? This is a big, thick book. And if Paul's going to give it to me in a Cliff Notes version, I want it. He's going to give it to us in Cliff Notes version. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Then He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500. Sharing the gospel means sharing the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Dead, buried, but He didn't stay buried. He's resurrected. He's alive right now. And He didn't just come and make it up on the weekend. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that He did all of that in accordance with the Scriptures, which is why when we talk about the Christian Bible, we don't just grab the Old Testament because there are some things in there that don't quite make sense to us and rip it out and pitch it over our shoulder. It's not like God was looking down from heaven and saying, oh my goodness, things are going so terribly. Hey, Jesus, enact plan B. Go down there over the weekend or take 30 years if you need to and clean this whole thing up because I don't know what I'm doing up here. We've got the Old Testament because what it does is it presents the way for the Son of Man to come, for Jesus Christ to come. This was foretold, and so twice Paul says that Jesus was buried, He was crucified, and both according to the Scriptures, and then He was resurrected on the third day, and He is alive, church family, right now, which means this isn't just some dead ceremony that we're part of. We're part of something that's living. We're a part of something that's living because Jesus Christ is alive and we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are in Him. And He is with us even this morning. And so, sharing the gospel means sharing the true story, the good news of who Jesus is. Now, I work by way of contrasts. My mind just works by way of contrast. So if you tell me this is true, that's helpful. But if you tell me this is what the gospel is and this is what the gospel is not, that helps me even more. My mind just is wired up to go with contrast. And so I want to provide some contrast. I want to share with you what the gospel is not. What the gospel is not. Now, these are all good things. Every single one of these things I'm going to say is a good thing. But we want to be careful about what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. Sharing the gospel is not the same thing as social action or political involvement. It's good things. In fact, the Scripture tells us to seek the good of the city that you're in. And in fact, the Scripture tells us that we need to be submissive to the governing authorities, right? And so these are good things, and we want to be good citizens. But sharing the gospel is not to be confused with social action or political involvement. Sharing the gospel is telling the truth about who Jesus is. That's the good news. Sharing the gospel is not the same thing as sharing your personal testimony. Sharing your personal testimony is awesome. In fact, whenever we would go to India, and we would partner with the IMB missionaries over there. There were three words in Prasad. I apologize right now. I'm going to just botch these three words, but I'm going to go for it, right? So there was we had a strategy, and what we would do, we called it Shakyo, Bakyo, and Prosno. That's probably not it, but that's my best approximation. And the first one was you'd have someone share their testimony. And then right behind someone sharing their testimony about how Christ has impacted their life personally, you'd have someone stand up next to them and say, the gospel itself. So your story, and then the story of Jesus Christ, and then the third person would come up behind. So it was like you'd sort of go around in threes, and two were praying while the other one was talking. Personal testimony, sharing the gospel, and then the third piece was invite a response. Would you like to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Because when you're walking through this, you don't want to be like, hey, Jesus has been great for me, and Jesus is just great in general. See ya. You would say, Jesus is great. And He just changed my life. He's Lord. He's living right now. And when He invites you to be His follower. And what He's done in my life, He'll do in your life too. These promises are for you if you'll take hold of them by faith. And of course, you can't make anybody take hold of the promises of God. We can't make that, but what we can do is we can present it and we can invite. We can talk about Jesus as the all-satisfying Savior and Lord that He is and let folks know He's for you if you'll receive him. And that's, so the gospel is not your personal testimony, as important as that is. I love hearing personal testimonies, but the gospel is sharing the truth about who Jesus is. Sharing the gospel is not just saying some religious sounding stuff. Like you walk past somebody and you give them a fist bump and you're like, hey man, keep the faith. I love doing that. I do that all the time. You know, I do that all the time. I'm praying for you. That's awesome. That's what we do as a church family. We encourage one another in that way. But sharing the gospel has intentionality to it. Sharing the gospel is telling the truth about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished to put humanity right with the Lord. And so again, I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. And he says, these things are what I have delivered to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and 12, and then to more than 500. And the reason why those appearances are so important is because what the writer is saying, what Paul is saying right there, is that this isn't just some story that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. Like, there were eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Christ, and he is, in fact, alive. And so sharing the gospel is sharing the truth about who Jesus is. And the reason why we are so committed to that story, that true story about who Jesus is because of verse 16. The power to change life is not found merely in social action or political action or personal testimony or vague religious statements. Paul actually writes in verse 16 and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The reason why this is so important to get clear is because the power, you want to see lives changed, the power is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. The power is in the gospel itself. And so the reason why Paul's going to Rome, ugly as he can be, all bandy-legged and hook-nosed and whatever as he can be, the reason why he's not so absolutely betaken with the glory of Rome is because he's got a message that he's carrying into the imperial city. And his confidence is, as he shares the message of Jesus Christ, he's not wondering, will it change somebody's life? He's carrying this message into Rome with this confidence. That's where the power of God for salvation is for everyone who believes. And so I'm going to go into the imperial city. I'm not overawed by everything that everybody's wanting to look at and gawk at. I'm going into the imperial city and I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ. And when I do so, their lives are going to change. Do you see that conviction? You see that ballast and that confidence that he has? And do you see why he has it? It's rooted completely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is this gospel so powerful? That's the next question. And the answer is also found in our passage. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also in the Greek. Why? Because in it, and when we are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, something's happening, and we get that in verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul says he's committed to go to Rome. He's committed to share the gospel because that's where the power is. And when he does so, he says the reason why it's so powerful is because in this message of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, this expression, the righteousness of God, may not be something that's very familiar to you, but it is at the very core of our identity as Protestants particularly. So Martin Luther hated this phrase. And Martin Luther is the father of the Protestant Reformation. He hated this phrase, the righteousness of God. And the reason why he hated this phrase, the righteousness of God, is because when he heard the expression, the righteousness of God, all he could think about was the condemning righteousness of God. So when he heard righteousness, he heard God is holy, and because God is holy, that means I'm a sinner, and if God is holy like I know he's got to be, and if I know me, the sinner that I know I am, that just means I'm condemned. And because he saw the holiness of God as such a high and lofty thing, and because he had a realistic view of himself, he came to a phrase like the righteousness of God, and he hated it. Because when he read righteousness of God, he felt damned. He felt completely condemned. So how did this Martin Luther, this seminal figure of the Protestant Reformation, this terror-stricken monk who hated the righteousness of God, turn the world upside down? How did he do it? Because he discovered something, and he discovered something in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He discovered that there was a righteousness of God that could be saving and not condemning, and that it was no longer going to be contingent upon his own good works. It did not rest upon his own merit. And we're talking about somebody who was, just in terms of human perfection, human righteousness, he outstripped all of the other monks in his monastery. I mean, the monks were responsible for, you know, scrubbing clean a floor, and Martin Luther would get chastised. Hey, if you don't quit scrubbing that floor so clean, you're going to make the rest of us look bad. Luther would actually say, if anybody was ever saved by his monkery, it was me. He hated it, even though in terms of his own personal righteousness, he was so superior to the other monks in his monastery in his day. And so day and night, he labored over this very verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And then one day, he had an insight into it, and it changed everything. I just want to read it to you. Here's Luther. I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean the righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon, this is so good, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors of paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gateway of heaven. I wonder if you felt that way. I wonder if you've been coming to church for years and years, and you've been working hard and toiling hard and doing your best to pull yourself together, spiritually speaking, sort of like Luther in that old monastery, confessing and confessing and confessing and wondering, was it good enough? Is God going to look upon me in mercy and in grace, or is he just high and holy and look upon me with condemnation? I wonder if that's been your experience, and I just want you to know Romans 1:17 is for you. The righteousness of God is a saving righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness whereby he saves sinners and pardons them according to faith and not according to works. So many of us are wired up to be performance-oriented. We parent in a performance-oriented way. We go to work and we know we're going to get a performance review. And perhaps even in your marriage, you just sort of think day after day after day after day, like I'm not meeting up, I'm not cutting it, I'm falling short in every category. And so you start living your life in all of these different spheres and areas and thinking, I'm just not cutting it, I'm not cutting it, I'm not cutting it. And then you pick up the Bible and you read the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And I wonder if, like Luther, you just sort of think, that means God's against me and I'm condemned. Well, the reason why Paul's wanting to go to Rome is because he wants to let them know that this righteousness that's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a saving righteousness based on mercy and grace, based on your faith in him and not based on your performance. And I'm just going to tell you as a pastor, this is really good news, because I don't want to be measured on the basis of my performance when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. I want him to look upon me in mercy and not as my sins deserve. I want him to look upon me and see the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not my own performance. Like when I get there, And if you get the proverbial question you've all heard, like, why should I let you in? I'll be like, Jesus, help! Like, I need your help right now because I don't have a good answer unless you're standing right beside me. And the gospel says, he does. The gospel is, Jesus Christ is your righteousness. The gospel is, your sin goes on him and his righteousness goes on you. And when he looks down from heaven, our Father in heaven looks down and he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like me wearing this old, nasty, dirty, moldy garment. And that's my sin. And I take that off and Jesus Christ robes me with his righteousness and I can stand before the Father loved, knowing that I'm not going to get turned away and I'm not going to get banished because I've got one who has gone before me and his name is Jesus. Receive Christ and know the love of the Father. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Perhaps yours says for faith. From faith, for faith, from faith, to faith. And what that means is that this message of the gospel is being handed down from one person to another. It doesn't work one way for Paul and another way for Luther and another way for you. It works the same way for you and for me and for Luther as it does anyone else in the world. It's one criteria, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul quotes the Old Testament. He didn't just make it up. He quotes Habakkuk and he says, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And dear friends and church family, we're on a mission with Paul. It's not a new mission. It's the same mission. It's the mission that he had to carry this extraordinary gospel into the imperial city. He had something better than the glory of Rome to offer. He knew that the citizens of Rome needed to hear this message. But I wonder this morning, have you received it? I pray that if you've come into this place burdened by sin and guilt, I pray that you turn to Christ. I pray that you would do so promptly and without delay. If you've got any hesitation about that, I wonder what it is. I just want to ask honestly, what would prevent you from turning to Christ wholeheartedly? A besetting sin, a fear, a doubt, a concern? Speak to somebody about it. Settle this in your own heart and in your own mind. And to others, perhaps you've been a believer for a long time. Perhaps you've heard this message for decades. Well, the criteria hadn't changed over the decades. The criteria is just the same. Maybe you've believed the gospel and received it 70 years ago or 30 years ago. Today, your righteousness is still in Jesus Christ. And if you look over the last 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years and you think, man, I've not been the greatest Christian in the world. Your right standing before God is in Christ and in Christ alone. I pray that as you go charging into another week, mid-July, that you will know the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, that you will be encouraged by it, that you will be strengthened by it, that as you reflect on the love of God expressed to you through Jesus Christ, that you'll hold your head up as a child of God, not to strut, not to brag, not because we've got anything arrogant to be arrogant about, but we have confidence in Christ. Like we are the children of God, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of his love for us. And therefore, we've got a confident message that we can share with our friends and our family members and our coworkers and our neighbors. Oh, church family, know who you are in Christ today and this week and look for an opportunity to share this with the people that you bump elbows with this week. This is the best message, the best news in the world. Is it not? Amen? Charles Spurgeon said, there are many who can preach better than he can, but there's nobody who can preach a better gospel. I believe that with all of my heart. We've got the best message in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for publishing your goodwill to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, oh Father, I pray that this week, this morning, you would establish your truth in our hearts. I pray that we would be assured of your love as we look to Jesus Christ and we look to a cross, that we would take heart, that we would have confidence, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of the finished work of our King and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there is anybody in this room that has any doubts about Jesus Christ or about where they stand with you, I pray that you would move in their hearts, Father, that you would overwhelm them with your mercy and your grace and your love. I pray that they would have the courage and the confidence to speak to someone that they trust about that, to go to another believer and say, you know, I want to trust Christ. And I've had some doubts and I want to nail that down. Father, all of this we pray for your glory, for our highest good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.